All right. Well, today we are continuing in our journey through the book of Romans. And if you've been with us for a while, we've just finished chapter 7. And chapter 7 in the book of Romans is it doesn't have a lot of warm and fuzzy moments in it. It's chapter 7 where the Apostle Paul really looks into his own soul and he sees the deficiencies within himself. And if you remember from last week, it ends with that very famous part of the scripture where he talks about, you know, the things I don't want to do, these things I end up doing, the things I want to do, those are the things I cannot do. And he just kind of describes in that moment what it's like to have that human condition where, you know, as much as we want to do the right thing, we find ourselves in a place of struggle. But then in chapter 8, the tone changes, and it's a tone of hope. It's like the light that is breaking upon a dark night. And in that, he says this: Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what that Spirit desires. The sinful man is death. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. There's a story of a simple, illiterate man back in the turn of the last century, so around the end of the 1800s, early 1900s, who had been converted to Christ through the work of the Salvation Army. Some of you might be familiar with the Salvation Army. They were formed in 1865 by a guy named William Booth in England. And they're very solid in their doctrine. If you to look them up today, you would find that they believe almost essentially everything the same way that we believe. But they have an unusual practice in that they actually present themselves as an army. And they have ranks within their clergy. You know, you're a general or you're a major or you're a colonel or whatever. If you're a member of the Salvation Army Church, you have a uniform. It sounds kind of strange to our ears, but this is one of their quirks. One of the things that they're mostly known for is their charity work. And it used to be when William Booth really started the Salvation Army, they were a little bit more hardcore than what we think of today. Most of the time, if you're from the U.S., for example, when we think of the Salvation Army, you think of someone wearing a Santa Claus outfit, ringing a bell at Christmas time. But William Booth, he had the saying, he said, "Go for the souls, go for the very worst souls in the very worst places." And so the Salvation Army started by reaching out to sailors and people that were in places of poverty and destitution. They'd go to the bars in England and start preaching the gospel. They were pretty hardcore. And they used to, and so the story is that this guy started going to the church. He himself wasn't able to read. He was not a highly educated guy. And he came back from the service, and his wife asked, "How'd things go?" And he said, it was okay, but everybody there, or most of the people there, had this red sweater, and I don't. And what he's talking about is that the Salvation Army has their uniform be this red sweater. And so his wife said to him, "Don't worry about that. I'll knit you a sweater." So she knit him a sweater. And he went to church, and he comes back the next week, and she goes, "So how did it go?" And he's like, "Well, I noticed everyone's sweater has words written on it, but mine doesn't." And the words that were written on the sweater, and you can still get these vintage Salvation Army sweaters online, which I thought was kind of interesting, was this. It said, "Blood and fire." And the blood and fire means that we're saved by the blood of Christ, and we are empowered by the fire of the Holy Spirit. And so you can see the Salvation Army, they used to be pretty hardcore, blood and fire. You know, we're like reaching the lost and making disciples. They're blood and fire. So anyways, she says, well, I'll embroider something on your shirt, on your sweater for you. Don't worry about it. The thing was, she also couldn't read. And so she looked across the street, and she saw that there was a shop that was one of the prominent shops in their neighborhood and had a sign in there. And she figured, well, if it's good enough to be in the shop window, it's good enough to be on my husband's sweater. And so she embroidered what was on the sign in the shop window. And the next week, her husband comes back from church, and she said, so how did it go? How did people like your sweater? And he says, they loved it. In fact, some people said they wished that it was their sweater. They really liked what was on it. And what neither of them knew, because they couldn't read, was that she had embroidered this business under new management. And that's kind of what it's like to be saved. You know, the business of yourself, the business of your life, the business of your soul is under new management. And after all the trying and failing, after all the trying to make things happen on your own, it's when we surrender to the will of God and we allow Him to start to remanage or remodel our lives, remodel our souls, remodel our minds, remodel our hearts, that we begin to be changed into what the Scripture calls being in the image of Christ. And this is an important thing to understand, because the law, as we've been going through this, and you see in the passage we looked at today, the law was righteous. But because of our sinfulness, the law didn't make us righteous. It only exposed our sinfulness. And so the Apostle Paul is very careful to say that the law is righteous. The law that God gave the Jews in the Mosaic law was righteous. But because of our sinful nature, the law couldn't make us righteous. It just showed us our shortcomings. And so then this made us aware of our need for a Savior. And this is the story of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes among us. He's the very Word of God made flesh. So in a sense, He is that the perfect law made flesh. And the Scripture talks about that He came as a sinful man. And sometimes people get confused about this. Is Paul saying that Jesus was sinful? When he says this, he says, for what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, what he's talking about there, it was powerless to make you righteous. It couldn't impose upon you its righteousness. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so basically he's saying the law couldn't impose any kind of righteousness on you. It couldn't give you any righteousness because it didn't pay the price for sin. It just exposed the fact that there is sin. But Jesus Christ, being the very Word of God made flesh, Himself tempted but never falling into sin, He was able to become the representative of all humanity and took upon Himself our sins so that we could, through the grace of God, be considered righteous. And it's interesting that He says that He comes in the form of sinful man because He wants us to understand that Jesus, while He was tempted by the things that we're tempted by, the book of Hebrews even says that, He was very aware of the Father. He's different from us in that He was fully aware of the Father. He was also fully aware of Himself. He was fully aware of who we are as human beings. He was mindful of who the Father was. And in this, Jesus is a very unique person. This is why He is able to go through this life without falling into that place of sin, which we all inevitably, no matter how good a person we are, eventually fall into at some point in our life. And so this is what it means then to be in Christ. And it's easy for us to say, well, Jesus could do that because He's Jesus, but I can't live that way. And it's true, on your own you wouldn't be able to live that way. But we can't use this as a kind of a cop-out either. We can't use this, and the Apostle Paul is very aware of the fact that people would use the idea of, well, we're saved by grace, therefore I can sin as much as I want, it doesn't matter. Paul would say, that's not what that's about. And if that's how you want to approach your faith, then there's probably something wrong with your faith. Because if you're in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, there's a love that is there that wants to follow Him, wants to know Him, wants to draw closer to Him. But what we have in this exchange of our sinfulness for the righteousness of Christ, what we've been given is the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, we're going to talk more about the Holy Spirit next week. The Holy Spirit is one of these parts of what we call the Trinity, which is probably one of the least understood aspects of God. But the main role of the Holy Spirit isn't to give you an expression an outward expression of salvation. Like some folks say, if you don't speak in tongues, it's proof you don't have the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit really is this. It makes you more like Christ. It remodels your mind, your heart, your life, everything. It changes you. And you start to change the way you see the world. It starts to change the way the things that you value. It's not about whether or not you can make some outward demonstration of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul says, is peace, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. These are not outward expressions of action. These are who you are as a person, what your very character is. That doesn't mean that these other things don't happen, but it's important to understand the role of the Holy Spirit is to begin the remodeling of your soul, the remodeling of your life. That's its primary role, to make you aware of the role of God, the place of God in your life, and to change you. And what are some of the things that are remodeled by the Holy Spirit? Well, there's lots of things. There's your emotions. There's your values. But the main thing that the Scripture talks about over and over and over again, which is something that it seems underappreciated in the church, is your mind. Sometimes we think that if we have an intellectual or somewhat intellectual approach to our faith, that means we don't have passion. But that's not true. The Apostle Paul understood that it is how we think, what's going on in our mind that defines ourselves, defines our world, defines how you regard other people around you. It's in the mind. You know, Tarun talked about that place of welcome that is here at IBCD, regardless of your cultural background, regardless of your race. Why is that? It's because the way people think, we've been changed by God. The area of racism is not to have any place among us anymore. There's not to be any of this sense of culturalism. All that isms are gone except for our following of Christ, our Christianity. And so, what are some of the places then that can be remodeled by the Spirit? And as we look into this passage here, you'll see that the mind is something that he talks about a lot. He says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. When you read the Scriptures and it says that that with the flesh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When they're talking about the flesh, they're not talking about the meat on your bones. They're talking about your ability and your desire to cooperate with the world and the sin that's in the world. And we all have this ability and this desire to cooperate with the sin in the world. That is being in the flesh. But being in the spirit is your desire and your ability to cooperate with God. The only time you really have the ability and the desire to cooperate with God that can overcome the world is if you have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And as a Christian, you're in this place of being able to cooperate both with sin and with God. And your walk then becomes one of cooperating with God. And this is where the challenge is. This is the journey of faith, growing in this place of cooperation with the God. So what does he say? He says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, which is the things of the world. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. That's an interesting point there. It does not submit to God's law, and nor can it do so. On our own, we cannot submit. And he's talking about there the law of love from Christ. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. In my experience, I've found in myself and I've found in others that the mind is one of the things that resists the remodeling of the Holy Spirit most viciously. Because we have our mind under assault all the time by the world around us, by what we watch, by what we play, by what we listen to, our music, our television shows, our movies, everything that we do brings something into our mind. And if we're not careful with what we bring into our mind, it is going to then form our mind into a way that's away from Christ. And also, we have a stubbornness. We have a pride about our mind. We have sayings like, don't you have a mind of your own? Especially, you might hear that from others when you are a believer in Christ, and they'll say, well, I think for myself. I don't need the church to tell me what to think. I have a mind of my own. We can be very proud about the idea of having a mind of our own, about being our own, about being the captain of our own soul. But this is a trap, because the mind of sinful man is death. And you just look around the world, you look at the impact, the growing impact in our world of greed and of selfishness and of idolatry. It's not going away. It's getting more and more impactful. Why? Because this is where the mind of the world is. What can I get? It's all about me. Who do I step on in order to get it? I'll do whatever it takes. There's this kind of teaching that's coming around called mindfulness, and this comes out of Buddhism. And the idea of mindfulness is you're very aware of the moment. But there's a mindfulness for the Christian where you're not aware of the moment so much as you are aware of God, where you take the time to stop and consider, who is God? And you just, one thing about our location here is you just step outside and you can't help but be impressed by the nature and the creation of God. As you look around, and there's a feeling of peace within this body and within this place. But very often our mind is running far too fast for us to even recognize it or appreciate it. I know that's the case for me. Sunday morning, the time that I'm supposed to be worshiping just like you, is very often for me the time of the most stress, the time when my mind is thinking 15 different things running through, hoping that I remember everything I'm supposed to remember, hoping that when I stand up here, everything's the way it's supposed to be. You know, I always do a quick check before I get up because, you know, there might be something I forget, and that could be embarrassing. But that time when I can stop, just like any of you in a place, there's usually a time within the worship that I can kind of stop. The Spirit just says, stop worrying about everything. Focus on who I am. That's when worship begins for me. That's when I can set aside things and worship God. Sometimes that's in the quiet. Sometimes that's in a song. Sometimes it's about halfway through the sermon that my mind just kind of finally stops and God begins to take over. And that's what it means to be mindful of God, to be aware of his presence. He is always present. He is always there. There's never a time when he is not there. And this is an important thing to understand because Jesus Christ, he sets the bar very high when it comes to the law. You know, we have the law of Moses. If you want to read the books of Leviticus and Numbers, you'll see all kinds of laws. And then Jesus comes into the picture. And you know this, we've said this several times in the Sermon on the Mount. He takes the law from just being something you do outside of yourself to also be something you're doing within yourself. In other words, what's going on inside your head? You're as accountable for what goes on inside your mind as you are what you do with your hands outside your mind. And this becomes a time where I think a lot of people go, well, then this is impossible. I can never stand before God righteous if even the most private, innermost thoughts that go through my head are things that I am accountable for. And you're right. You can't. This is why you need a Savior. This is why it doesn't matter how good you've lived your life outwardly. If you even thought an angry thought about someone else, if you even thought a lustful thought about someone else, then according to Christ, it's just as though you've done it. But instead of allowing that to bring you into a place of despair, it should bring you to a place of understanding that you need a Savior and you need the Holy Spirit of God to remodel the way that you think. So we're going to talk more about this in Romans chapter 12. And I don't want you to think of the Holy Spirit as being some spy inside of your head and you get all paranoid, you know. Oh, God's kind of lurking around in here. He's there to help. Believe me, there's nothing you could think of or come up with that God hasn't already dealt with. And there's nothing you can think of or go through your mind that Christ hasn't already died for. So you are in the place of receiving grace. And so what are some of the things the mind, what are some of the things the Holy Spirit remodels about our mind? Well, one of the things it does, and it reforms, one thing is our ability to see God working and to better understand his plans. I don't know about you, but when I first became a believer, it was like the window shades of my life went up. And sunlight streamed into a dark room, and I finally understood some of what God had been doing in my life. You know, I had lived as a kid in West Africa. Some of you know that. I lived in Ghana as a kid. I came back to the U.S. It was very hard for me to fit in. I didn't really fit in until my senior year of high school. And that's when I became a believer. I came to Germany, funny enough. I became a believer in Germany. I was just traveling around doing the hitchhiking thing that kids did in the 80s, and after kind of indulging myself in everything that was available in Amsterdam back in the 80s, I realized I don't want to live this way. It didn't take me too long to realize I don't want to live this way, only a few weeks, and I gave my life to Christ. And as I began to look back over my life, you can see these things that God had been putting into place even before I was aware of him. And even coming here, being here now, if you had told me, well, I've been here 7 years, so if you told me 10 years ago I was going to end up in Germany, back at the place where I had given my life to Christ, kind of bringing full circle this idea of working internationally and yet still working as a pastor, I couldn't have pictured this. But when this became available to me, when it was offered to me, which was kind of a funny story, I applied online kind of as a whim, and I didn't hear anything back from IBCD for 9 months. I didn't even hear they'd gotten my CV. Nothing. It was crickets. And I just kind of forgot about it. And then about 9 months later, I got this email saying, hey, are you still interested? Because we're interested. And I said, sure. And about 6 months later, here we were. We talked to the kids, and they were in agreement to come. And here we are. And all of this I couldn't have imagined for myself. But part of the thing that we have with God is the ability to understand his plans better, to see. Now, this doesn't mean there's not times when life becomes a fog. I think we all go through those times. Sometimes when your life is a bit of a fog, you don't really know what to do. What God is telling you to do is just wait. Wait for me. Don't run out ahead of me. Just wait. And when I'm in that place, the verse I fall back on is the one out of Micah 6:8, which says, he's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's always my fallback verse. That's kind of my circling the airport verse. When I don't really know what God wants me to do, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with my God, until something very specific comes along. But sometimes that fog is because of sinful mindedness. Sometimes the fog is because we don't want our minds to be where God wants them to be. Or we've allowed them to be overwhelmed by garbage, and they're just filthy. There's things running through our heads that we saw or that we heard that are harmful to us. And this has probably happened to you. You see something on TV or you see something in a movie, and it kind of haunts you for a while. There's the things you're aware of, and there's the things you're not aware of. And so sometimes that gets in the way. But when you have the Spirit, you have an ability to see God working and better understand his plans. And the scripture talks about that. Peter was kind of a good example of a guy that, before he had the Holy Spirit, didn't understand the plan of God. And when Jesus told the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed, Peter said, no, you're not. This is never going to happen. And Jesus comes down hard on Peter. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And then look what he says. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter couldn't fathom the idea of Christ dying because he didn't understand that Christ was going to take his sin and give him his righteousness. Peter didn't have in mind the things of God. Another thing that is reformed by us, by the Holy Spirit in our minds, our relationship with God. We're going to go through the rest of these quickly. We'll visit them in chapter 12 again. But here's what it talks about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Your relationship with God is to have there's an intellectual connection as well as an emotional connection. And one of the things that you need to be careful of, because the world will have absolutely no respect for you at all, is if you don't have an intellectual grasp of your faith. You need to be able, in other words, to explain your faith. You don't have to be a theologian. But when someone asks you, what is the importance of Jesus Christ? You need to be able to tell them, Jesus Christ is the very Word of God made flesh, who took upon himself our sinfulness and exchanged for his righteousness. Therefore, I am considered righteous in the eyes of God. Not perfect in the eyes of the world and even in my own, but righteous because of grace. We need to be able to say things like that. You need to be able to understand that. Jesus isn't just a good luck charm. The cross isn't something you wear just to kind of align yourself with generally good people. Our faith is one of emotion, yes, but it's also one of the mind. And you hear the mind being referred to far more often than you do the emotional part. Our ability to be taught by God is also in our minds. If we have pride, we're not going to be teachable. One of the most difficult things to deal with in the Christian walk is when you come across a period in your life or you're dealing with someone who isn't teachable. They don't want to hear anything from God. They don't want to hear anything from you. They don't want to hear anything from anyone else because they are set in what they believe. They are set in who they are, and they're no longer in a place of growth. It's important, like I just said, to know what you believe, but it's also important to also be in a place of growth and understanding. And he talks like this, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And the point that he's making in this overall passage is that by having the mind of Christ, we can have the way that we see the world transformed. We can learn about ourselves. We can learn about our God. We can better be who we're supposed to be in Christ. How we worship is affected by our mind. Sometimes we think worship is just all about the emotion, but it's not. And Paul says this to the Corinthians, and they were very much into sort of the emotional outburst of worship. And he says this, if I pray in a tongue, and in the scripture they're talking about an ecstatic uttering, it's not just another language, it's this kind of language of the angels. My spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Isn't that interesting? And why is that? Well, he goes on to explain it. He says, what should I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I'll also sing with my mind. If you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among you, who among those who do not understand, say amen to your thanksgiving, since he doesn't know what you're saying? So the point that he's making is if you're in a place that you're caught up in the emotion of it, that's great. It can be a very enjoyable experience, but it's not going to be the thing that really changes who you are and how you understand the world, how you understand your God, because your mind isn't engaged. If you're going to grow and become more like Christ, there has to be an engagement of the heart as well as the mind. And so he talks about that. So then, let's go into some other areas then. What do we then do with this transformed mind? How do we get to this place? How do we get to the place where our mind is under the control of Christ? Because I think for many of us, the issue of the mind is that it seems to have a mind of its own, doesn't it? That your mind just kind of goes off and does what it wants to do. You know, you're driving along, da-da-da, and all of a sudden you're thinking about something, either from the past or like an offense from the past. It could be like 20 years ago, and you're driving like, that jerk, oh, I can't believe it. It's like 20 years ago. Or you project into the future. You're going to have this discussion with someone, and the next thing you know, in your mind, you're like arguing with them. And you haven't even, this is all a fantasy. And you're like getting angry with someone that you haven't really had this conversation with. Or you see something, and all of a sudden, like, driving's a dangerous time, man. But how do we get control of this? Because it seems squirrely. Like you want to cage it and make it go the right way, but your mind's a powerful thing, and it's like it doesn't want to be caged. It doesn't want to be changed, especially if it's been long influenced by sin. I had this friend of mine who used to refer to the monkeys running around in her head. She would start to think about something, and she'd be just like, oh, the monkeys are running around in my head, which means that she's thinking about 15, 20 different things all at the same time, and she has no peace. She's been up at night looking at the ceiling. Any of you ever go through that? At night, when things seem to be bigger than they are in the daytime, you know, you're just like freaking out about stuff. Your mind just won't calm down. And you get up and you think, well, maybe if I do something else, if I read or do something, it'll put me to sleep. Yeah, we all go through that. But there's this accountability that we have, and this accountability is something that we have to take seriously. And so how do we do that? What's the practical, hands-on things we can do to begin to get our mind under control? So here's some things. One is kind of an obvious one. Don't dwell on impure thoughts. Martin Luther had an interesting saying. He said, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from landing and making a nest in your hair, if you have hair. I don't want to think of what they'd probably do on my head. But the idea is, you know, yeah, there's going to be things that go through your mind. We live in a world that has all kinds of different intriguing things, tempting things, desirable things. God made things beautiful. But humanity tends to take that beauty and try and twist it into something impure. And you can't avoid seeing, hearing, thinking something, but you can choose not to dwell on it. And this becomes a point of discipline, but it also becomes a place of prayer. One of the most powerful tools that I've used in my life over the years is simple, short prayers. When something is going on that's like a block in my life, or it's a place that I constantly are coming back to in my mind, and I'm being tortured by it, is I just say a very short prayer, because if it's a long prayer, I'm not going to do it, and I'm not going to remember it. And so I'll say something like, Lord, I'm thinking about this thing again. I do not want to think about it. I give my heart, my mind, my soul to you. I submit it to you. If it's a person in my life, I pray that God blesses them, keeps them, draws them close to him. If it's a person that I don't particularly like, I pray that he really keeps them close to him. And then I said, Lord, I don't want to think about this anymore. Take this out of my mind. Take it out of my mind. And sometimes when I'm in this monkeys running around thing, I have to pray that like maybe multiple times in a single day or in a single hour. I might have to pray that over and over and over again. But I found that over time, as I begin to pray these prayers over these things that keep coming back to me, because I have guilt just like any of you. I have guilt that comes back that's 35 years old. And Satan, that's what he does. He kind of brings it up and goes, what about that when you were 16? And when I pray about it and pray about it, I realize over time how often I have to pray that begins to become longer and longer and longer in between, until finally it's not an issue anymore. Don't dwell on those thoughts. When they come up, give them over to God, and give them over to God quick, because the longer you sit there and look at it and go, well, what have we got here? The less likely you are to give it over to God. Have something else to think about or dwell on. This is why it's really important to read the Bible, and this is why it's important to read the Bible early in the day. So you have something to think about. You have something to dwell on that's deep and meaty. You know, because if you face it, when you get up in the morning, you turn on the radio or whatever you do in the morning, and you're just listening to what's out there, the chatter of the world, there's nothing very deep in there. There's nothing to really hook your mind, unless it's like some spectacular news story, for better or for worse. But if you have the Word in mind, or a devotional that you read in the morning, then you have something to be thinking about. You have something to occupy your mind. Because most of you are very intelligent people. And I'm humbled to be your pastor, because a lot of you are way ahead of me in intelligence. But your minds need something to do. There's this little phrase, the idle mind is the devil's workshop. Actually, it's idle hands at the devil's workshop. But we'll also say the idle mind. Because it's the same idea. When there's nothing to do, your mind will find something to do. And so have something to dwell upon. And this is why you should read your Bible in the morning. I use a devotional. I've used the same devotional for over 25 years now. It's called My Utmost for His Highest. It's written by Oswald Chambers. If you want to find it for free, you can use your phone. You can go utmost, U-T-M-O-S-T, utmost.org, and there you got. It's a daily devotional. It is deep, it's short, and it's something that I use over and over again. I don't read it every day, but because it's a yearly thing, it comes back around every year, it's always like it's reading something new. Your mind needs something to dwell on. These are the practical hands-on stuff that you are to do. Be with those about which you can talk about the things of God. Be with the people you can talk about the things of God with. This is an important part of fellowship. Do you have anyone that you can talk to deeply about the things that, the questions you have about God, or the things that you find important about God? This is something that I enjoy. I've always enjoyed. I enjoy the deep conversations about God. It makes my mind come away feeling cleansed and refreshed and exercised. Be with the people you can talk about things of God. And when I say this, I'm talking about someone that's of like mind, that they're followers of Christ. You need to be with that person that you can hold hands with and go into the deep end and explore deeper with another person than you could explore by yourself. If you're with someone that's an adversary the whole time, that's always playing the devil's advocate, you're not going to be able to go very deep. You're just going to be stuck in the shallow end arguing the basics, like who is Jesus and why do we need him? You need to join hands with someone that already agrees with you on these things so you can go deeper. That's not to say you shouldn't talk with people who aren't believers, but for this mind thing, you need to be with people who are like-minded, who can go to deep places with you. And finally, be aware of what's going on in your mind. You know, it's an amazing thing that, like I said, when my mind just kind of is in neutral, sometimes I'm surprised, I kind of wake up to myself and realize, wow, what was I thinking? Where was I at? And sometimes it's in places that weren't all that great. And the truth is, and I'm coming back to that passage that talks about, you know, the mind of the sinful man is controlled not by Christ but by the world, whereas the mind of the person in Christ is controlled by the Spirit. You as a believer, you can cooperate with two different streams of thought. You can cooperate with God because you have the Holy Spirit within you. You can cooperate with sin because you have a sinful nature. And the part that you feed is going to be the part that becomes the stronger one. There's a bird that's called the cuckoo bird. Have you ever heard of the cuckoo bird? And you've heard the phrase being cuckooed. What a cuckoo does, it's actually a bird. Don't be laughing at his name. You'll make him feel bad. Is that a cuckoo doesn't make its own nest. It flies around, the mother bird flies around, mother cuckoo, looking for a nest that already has the eggs, like of a sparrow or a thrush. And she'll go and then she'll lay the eggs while the mother's gone and then leave. And then the sparrow comes back, and, you know, sparrows aren't great at arithmetic, so they, you know, just taking care of the eggs. And then the eggs hatch, and the cuckoo chick is usually 2 to 3 times the size of a sparrow chick or a thrush, you know, your normal kind of birds in the forest. And so then the mother begins to feed the chicks, and she comes back with a nice big juicy worm, and they say there's 4 little sparrows and 1 cuckoo, and you have these 4 little mouths opening up, feed me, feed me, and this enormous cuckoo, feed me. And who gets fed? The cuckoo. Until finally that bird gets to be 2 to 3 times the size of the mother. And the mother's killing herself trying to feed this bird. Meanwhile, the other bird, baby birds are dead because the cuckoo takes over. And I'm told by people that like study birds, one of the ways to find a cuckoo in the nest is you walk along hedgerows, and when you find the dead baby birds, start looking around for a nest that has the big bird, that's the cuckoo in there. That's what you have in you. You have this nature within you that wants to be fed. And depending on the one you feed is the one that's going to get stronger. So you think about the hours you spend in a day or throughout the week. How much time do you spend in the things of God versus how much time do you spend in the things of the world? How much time do you spend reading the Bible versus how much time you watch TV? How much time do you spend, you know, in the Bible or talking something about the Bible in discussion versus the amount of hours you spend at work or at school? When you get down to it, we spend far less time on the things of God in general than we do in every other aspect of our life. And then we wonder, why am I struggling in my faith? Why are my kids struggling? When your kids are at school 7 hours a day, 5 days a week, being told that being a Christian is foolish or that the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales. And then they come to church for a few hours a week. Let's say they even come to youth group or something like that. And then you wonder, why is my kid struggling? Well, what are they exposed to? What are they exposed to on TV? What are they exposed to with games? What are they exposed to? What are they feeding? What are you feeding? What am I feeding? I have to, you know, I'm in the same place. You know, I have Netflix, and I can spend a lot more time watching Netflix than in prayer. I can spend a lot more time playing a game than in a devotional. I'm thankful that I'm a pastor. Do you know why? One of the reasons why? It forces me to go into the Word. I don't know if I would study the Word as much as if I didn't have to. Because I have to admit, I think sometimes I'm kind of lazy intellectually. Where do you spend your time? What are you feeding in your mind? What's growing inside you? Ooh, we got quiet. But I don't want to end on kind of a bummer note. I want to end on an up note, and the Apostle Paul is going to get into this even more. It's not easy, but this is the important thing to remember. You're not alone. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit walks with you through these things. The Holy Spirit walks with you through the places of reevaluating your values. The Holy Spirit walks with you through the understanding of yourself and the world around you. You're not alone. And I know sometimes it feels like when we pray and we involve the Holy Spirit in our life that maybe we feel like we're talking to ourselves, but you're not. You're not crazy. You're engaging God. And you don't have to be able to pray like a pastor. You don't have to be able to pray like someone that's been a Christian for 30, 40 years. You don't have to have eloquence or all the right words. You can just talk to God the way you talk to anyone else. He understands your heart. That spirit within you can take the words that you're confused about and make sense of them, even to the point, which we'll see next in a couple weeks, that the Holy Spirit, Paul says, it takes the groanings. When we don't have the words, we just groan before the Lord. He understands even those groans. He understands what your mind cannot articulate. The Spirit is in your soul. He understands. He loves, and He's with you. There is a joy in the journey. And let me tell you what will happen. Sounds bragging, but I just tell you what will eventually happen. Sometimes in my life, I do get this thought, and I want to play with it for a while. Sometimes it's a violent thought. Sometimes it's a lustful thought. I want to play with it. But what I've found, and this is kind of interesting, is that I'll start saying, well, I'm going to go down this road. I'm going to sin. I'm going to go down the road of sin in my mind. And then after about 20, 30 seconds, I'll realize my mind has been taken in a different place, and I didn't even realize it. The Holy Spirit just kind of went, nope, you're going to go over here. And it was outside of my role. And I'm like, well, I kind of want to play with this. I want the peril. And I'll try and go back to thinking about this thing. And about 20 seconds later, I realize my mind is not on that thing. And it's an interesting thing to go through. When you say, I want to go in this place that's wrong. And the Spirit, you've trained enough that the Spirit has the strength just to go, you're not going to go there. You're going to go here. That's one thing is kind of cool. The other thing is it's very interesting to experience God within taking over, because that desire to cooperate with God is beginning to finally outgrow the desire to cooperate with the world. This is a real thing that happens. Some of you have had it happen. The journey isn't just one where we check our faith at the check our minds at the door. Ours is a journey of heart, body, mind, which makes up our soul. And God is with you on that journey. Allow Him to walk with you in that so that you can take every thought captive and walk with the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the fact that, you know, You recognize everything about us. And Lord, help us to grow in understanding the importance of our mind, that what we think, what we dwell on, is something we are also accountable for. But not just for the sake of accountability, but for the sake of becoming more like You. You know, the Scripture says through the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. And if we could grow in that and develop in that, then we become more like Christ. And Father, none of us are in that place of perfection, but we do thank You that You've given us Your active presence in the Holy Spirit. And this is a part of our faith that is really kind of different from almost everybody else's, every other faith that's out there. Most other faiths usually depend on our human will to please You or to force change upon ourselves. But You've given us Yourself. You not only gave us Yourself through the Word of God becoming flesh, dying for our sin, giving us Your righteousness, but You also gave us of Yourself by Your Spirit. And it's a pretty awesome thing to think that we have dwelling within us the eternal Spirit of God. And Lord, forgive us for the places that we take You sometimes. Forgive me. I can only speak for myself, for the places I take You sometimes, or try to. But we're also thankful for the fact that You never leave us, You never forsake us, and You bring us back to that place of humility and righteousness before our Father. And so, God, we just pray that You would help us in this journey. Pray for, especially for this group of believers who are very, you know, the smartest room probably in Dusseldorf right now in so many ways. God, that You would take these people who have positions throughout government and in industry and business and family, and God, that You would take these incredible minds that make up IBCD and have them walk closer into Your will, conform to Your will, so that we as a church can seek and approve of what your will is, your righteous, holy, and perfect will. And we thank you for what you make possible in our lives today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.